Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
Good morning again, family. Very good to see you. We are continuing our study in 1 Samuel. So if you have a Bible, you'll want to be in 1 Samuel. Today we find ourselves in chapter 22. We are beginning in verse 6. While you're turning there, our quarterly focus remains the Bible. I would just briefly ask the question, how do you know the Bible's true? Maybe some of you have had friends or coworkers who've asked you that question. Maybe you've asked that question yourself. Well, there are a large number of evidences that give us some confidence that the Bible is true. Its historicity, evidence for the resurrection, for example, the reliability of the manuscripts that we have, manuscript copies of the Bible, that gives us some confidence. But none of those by themselves are enough, finally, to convince anyone. Ultimately, the way that you and I know the Bible to be true is that God has opened our hearts to perceive in its pages his own glory. In that way, the Bible is what we call self-attesting. It doesn't mean that we don't care about other evidence. The evidence points in the direction of the Bible being true, but the only thing that gets you all the way to that destination of a full conviction that it is, enough that you would be willing to die upon that fact, is the self-attesting witness of the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, when he changes your heart and, as Paul says, removes the veil from your heart so that you can see by faith clearly, then in the Scriptures you find Jesus, and in the face of Jesus you find the glory of God. Don't be intimidated by people who come with big words and big arguments against your confidence in the Scriptures. God, by his Spirit, attests the Scriptures to us. That being said, we're going to turn now to the Scriptures, 1 Samuel 22, and as always, we will begin by praying and asking for God's help. Spirit of the living God, you who inspired these words that we listen to today, we make our appeal to you because you have shown us through the words of Scripture that it is your unique role to illumine the text that you had first inspired. Therefore, we know there is light to see in these verses today, but will we see the light that is in them? It must be by your ongoing work in our hearts. Without you, we can't see. Without you, we are blind and we wander about in darkness. Without you, life itself doesn't make sense. And without you, even the Scriptures are encoded. But we are asking that you would cast light upon all our hearts. For someone here, I pray that would be for the very first time in their lives. And for the rest of us, that you would cast light again on our hearts so that the eyes of our heart can perceive in these words, not merely words or concepts, but your glory. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Proverbs 16:12 says, "It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness." Today, we see Saul, Israel's first king, sitting under a tamarisk tree, holding an outdoor court with a spear in his hand. Now, just as a healthy tree blesses animals and people nearby with shade, with fruit. In the same way, God has designed this world so that a healthy leader, king or otherwise, blesses all those under his rule. King Nebuchadnezzar actually compared himself to a tree, or God did, when he gave him a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar spoke of like this. He said, "I saw and behold," in a dream, "a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." The tamarisk tree that sits above Saul's head is a good reminder to us that leaders are meant by God to be like trees, spreading out their branches, providing shade and fruit. Jesus reinforced this fact during his ministry when he saw a fig tree that had no figs. And he cursed it, and it withered and died. But you see, something was wrong with the fig tree before Jesus cursed it. It should have had figs. Trees should bless those around them. Leaders should be a blessing to all those who are under their leadership. But in the world of trees, just as in the world of men, things happen very slowly. So slowly, in fact, that if a healthy tree were to develop rot within it, you might not even notice for many, many years. You would see some branches that had fallen down. You might see some bark that had fallen off. But you might not know that rot was destroying this mighty tree from the inside out. It was not a healthy tree, but a sick tree. That's what Saul is. Saul is a leader, a ruler. God had designed rulers to be like healthy trees providing blessing, but Saul over time, slowly, but over time had become consumed within by a rot of selfishness. And now he is a tree ready to fall. Evil or sick rulers flourish for a time. But Scripture is true that a throne is established by righteousness. Saul sits beneath a tamarisk tree. He is himself like a tree, but one that is rotting away. Our world is full of sick leaders, those who use their power to seek mainly their own interests. Now, some of you here are leaders in your own fields, circles. All of us are led in some way or another. And therefore, it matters to us when we come to a passage of Scripture like this that shows us the corruption that can happen within a leader, turning from health to sickness, and instead of blessing, cursing those around. Saul, we will see, is a selfish leader who leads selfishly. Let's look at this in 1 Samuel 22, and we are beginning in verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." The last century saw the rise of many sick rulers, really on both sides of the political spectrum, if you will. evil communist rulers, fascist rulers, you pick it. The human heart expressed itself in a number of evil, very authoritarian types of leaders. When you hear about these kinds of leaders in the news, as you sometimes do, and the genocides and atrocities that they commit, if you're like me, sometimes you wonder, how could anyone become like that? Here's the answer. Saul is an example for you of how a leader turns corrupt, very corrupt, evil beyond what we expect possible. Saul, who started his career hiding among the baggage with a kind of modesty that we almost admire, Saul, who offered sacrifices to Yahweh and seemed religious in every way, is the same Saul who we will see next week orders the slaughter of an entire innocent town of priests. Contrary to popular belief, power does not corrupt anyone. It doesn't. However, all of us are born with corruption in our hearts because of the fall. And that corruption grows really well in the soil of power, when it's not checked, when it's not pushed back against and humbled. And that is why you see those who gain power, especially unchecked power, become corrupt so often that we assume the power corrupts them. But no, it only reveals clearly and brings to the surface a corruption that was already present in their hearts. The evil that we are seeing develop in Saul is coming to a more mature form. But it was there, even when as a young man he chased his father's donkeys. It was still there in seedling form, only now it has grown. There has always been in Saul, if you look closely, a note of selfishness, but now the rot of selfishness has taken over. We are going to consider this in Saul, to avoid it in ourselves, and to discern it wisely in those who lead us. So what we want to look at in this passage, first of all, is the selfish leader, Saul, and then we will consider his selfish leading. So let's begin by just looking at the selfish leader himself. And this is, by the way, even before Saul opens his mouth, you see, you're reminded of evidences of this in him. If you look in verse 6, that's just setting the scene. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. That might seem strange to us. We're used to kings ruling in palaces. But in the ancient Near East, it was not at all uncommon for leaders to pass judgments and execute justice sitting under a tree, outside. Judges chapter 4, we saw Deborah, who, quote, used to sit under the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Saul himself might have sat under a tree to pass judgment already back in chapter 14. The ESV says that he was at a pomegranate cave in Migron. That may actually just refer to a pomegranate tree that he sat underneath. That's possible. In any case, here in our passage, he's sitting under a tamarisk tree native to that region in the Middle East, and it's up on an elevation. It's easy to spot. It provides shade. It's just practical. This was before air conditioning. Now, the fact that Saul is seated under this tree then means that we ought to expect he is passing judgment, making decisions to enact justice. Because that is what kings in this situation are supposed to do. He has in his hand his spear. And the king's spear is a symbol of justice as well. It is for the punishment of evildoers. A long time later, Paul would say of rulers, quote, "If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." He's sitting in a place of justice. He has his spear, symbolic of justice, in his hand. And what is more, you have him sitting, but his servants standing around him. Now, these servants, don't be confused. though they are called servants, these would be the most powerful men in the land. These would be national leaders who are courtiers. They are there at his court around him. The one that's named is Doeg the Edomite, and you may remember from last chapter that he was described as the chief of Saul's herdsmen. The fact that they are standing probably is to suggest that they are ready to do the king's bidding. The king sits there to enact justice, and these servants, these leaders around him, they go and put that into practice. They make sure justice flows down throughout the whole nation, beginning with the king. So at first glance, this is a scene of justice. But of course, that's what makes the scene so sad, because that is exactly what it is not anymore. When a ruler is operating properly, he is held accountable to principles above himself, like justice. Or maybe a better way to say that is, a ruler who rules properly is held accountable to the God of justice, to Yahweh. A good leader never sees himself as the top of the pyramid, but Saul does. A good leader sees himself underneath the top of the pyramid, accountable to something or someone higher than himself. What went wrong in Saul's rule, primarily, it boils down to this. He became selfish. His rule became about him, about preserving his dynasty, and really, almost less than that. He was willing to kill Jonathan if he got in the way. It was about Saul. It was about his name, his power, his hold on the nation, the fact that he was king and he would not be seen as a failure, and no upstart David is going to change that, even if God himself says so. There's nothing above Saul. He is in it for himself. And unfortunately, when you have a selfish ruler, justice is just the casualty of whatever that ruler does. He sits then in the scene under a tree where he's supposed to be enacting justice, but he's devising injustice actively. He's ranting about a conspiracy against him. He's trying to present his situation as though it is justice, because rulers do that to get your allegiance to them, but clearly it's evil. He's saying there's a conspiracy against me as part of his own conspiracy against David. It's all twisted and backwards. He has his spear in his hand, which is supposed to support justice, but the last time we saw this spear, it was flying through the air, trying to pierce his own son, Jonathan. And why was he trying to kill Jonathan? Was he an evildoer? Was he doing something unjust? No. What Jonathan had just done before the spear went hurling through the air toward him was he told his father, "Why should David be put to death? What has he done?" That's an appeal to justice. And Saul did not have an answer because he was not thinking or reasoning on the basis of justice, but only selfishness. And so his answer to Jonathan's very legitimate question about justice was this, quote, "But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him." Of course, it's probably the same spear he had hurled more than once at David himself, when David quite innocently was trying to serve Saul by playing music to calm him down. And then finally, you have these national leaders who are standing nearby, who are supposed to carry out orders of justice, but not in this case. On the one hand, you have just silence of those who maybe have a conscience and don't want to help this crazed king. And then you have the one voice that pipes up, which is Doeg the Edomite, who will not carry out justice, but he will carry out Saul's orders and slaughter all of the priests at Nob, which we will see. Like I said, the mark of a good leader is that he acts as though he is accountable to something or someone higher than himself. He has authority, but he's under authority, a man of principle. We believe that so much that as a country, that's the way our government is structured. We have a country where the form of government is, in practice, at least, in theory at least, the idea is that the leaders are accountable to we the people. So we don't want the leaders having all power with no checks and balances, because then the corruption of the heart grows. We're aware of that. We've seen the authoritarian regimes. They do not work out well. So the higher principle, at the very least in our country, is that those leaders ought to serve the will of the people they are leading. That was the great American experiment. Selfishness is native to all of our hearts, and if you give selfishness unlimited power and it is not checked, then typically it just grows. The inside of the tree just rots away, and that is what you are witnessing in Saul. He's still standing. He's still the king. He still has power. He still has servants. But he has rotted away beyond recovery. And it is only a matter of time, since his throne is not built on righteousness, it is only a matter of time until a wind strong enough comes to topple him. Now that's before he even speaks. Okay? So now let's consider as he speaks. He opens his mouth here, and he shows his selfishness. Now he had cut himself off from all accountability, put himself at the top of the pyramid. Or to use a different metaphor, there's a sense in which he was like a satellite that wanted to break free from the gravitational pull of Earth. He didn't want any constraints. He will have his way. So he breaks free and he goes out into freedom, which we also call insanity. He's no longer tethered to reality. So he has nothing holding him back, not even the facts. And it's humorous, and yet if you watch all authoritarian regimes that go bad, that are evil, evil leaders across the world, that is exactly what happens. Just watch the propaganda machines that develop when you have a single person at the helm with all the power. The propaganda, it's like it doesn't even care what's true. Facts mean nothing at all, and that's because it doesn't care what's true. It's not about anything above itself. It's all madness. So he's floating off into an open space of madness. And you can see that in what he says here. His selfishness drove him to it. His charge in verse 8 against his leaders is this: all of you have conspired against me. Now, to be fair, it is not in any way unusual for a leader, especially a king at that time, to have people in his court conspiring against him. It happened all the time. It was quite commonplace. There would be coup d'etats. That happened all the time. It happens today. So the fact that a leader felt maybe a concern that someone was vying for his throne, that would be natural. That would be normal. The problem, though, is where's the evidence of any of that? In fact, all that Saul has are two facts. And his insanity takes those and develops a huge web of reality that's not real, but he does have two facts that are real. He says them in here. The one fact he has straight is that somehow he has discovered that his son Jonathan did in fact make a covenant with David. That's true, because they loved each other. They made a covenant. That's true. The other fact that Saul was right about was that his servants were not telling him where David was. That's all he knew. That's all he knew. Okay. Now, knowing only those two facts, since he's out of his mind, he develops entirely, extremely unlikely deductions from these facts. That's what he's doing here. Look, no one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. True and true. None of you is sorry for me, that's a deduction, or discloses to me that my son has, and here's the big one, stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. And you feel for the servants because they stand there going, what? Have we missed something here? No, Saul's missing everything here. David, in fact, as probably the servants knew, was the most loyal subject in the kingdom. I don't know that anyone else pursued by Saul seeking to murder them, who had been this person being promised that they will succeed Saul, would anyone else, if they came upon Saul in a cave, unarmed, not ready, and came up to him and could kill him. And they had their men saying, please kill him. We're tired of running. Kill him. God, put him in your hand. Is there anyone else in the entire kingdom of Saul who would not kill him? I don't know. There's one. David would not touch the Lord's anointed. David is the least conspiratorial person in the kingdom. I'm sure some of the servants know that. Maybe that's the explanation for the silence of most of them, is they realize that Saul is off his rocker. David is loyal. Jonathan, his son, whom Saul is now claiming is the leader, the ringleader of this so-called conspiracy that's happening in his court. His son is incredibly faithful to his father. He's won battles for his father. He defended his father to David until the proof was just too strong. It's a wild, wild thought. In his mind, the deductions from those two facts, they made a covenant. No one's telling me they did that. They're not telling me where David is. David's hiding. Therefore, to Saul's twisted mind, that means my son has gone to David, made a covenant to overthrow me. It's wild. He says Jonathan stirred up David to lie in wait as at this day. Why? Because David's hiding? But see, yeah, David is hiding because you threw a spear at him. You're trying to kill him. That's why he's... So his thought is, David's hiding because he's trying to kill me, when the reality is David's hiding because you're trying to kill him. Such is the madness that selfishness creates, especially in the minds of rulers. Saul's heart shows itself maybe the most clearly in that what it's somewhere between poignant and comical, and he says, none of you is sorry for me. I threw a pity party and nobody's shown up. When you look at this passage, we really ought to feel sorry for David more than anyone. I mean, he's been chased out. He's living in a cave. He's hiding in the forest of Hereth. Feel sorry for David. He deserves it. You could feel sorry for Jonathan. He's been berated publicly now multiple times by his father who tried to kill him. So feel sorry for Jonathan. He did nothing wrong. You could feel sorry for David's men who are out in the cave, the 400 of them. You could feel sorry for Michal, David's wife who had to send her husband away in hiding and risk her own life to protect him. You can feel sorry for these nobles in the court who have to maintain an awkward silence. You can feel sorry for any of them. They all deserve it. There's only one person who caused all this and does not deserve a pity party, and it is Saul. But that's the interesting thing, is the way Saul has interpreted the facts, driven by his own selfish heart, is to see everything about him. And so even though he's caused all the problems, he's the victim. Everyone's against him. They're not treating him as if he's peak of the pyramid. And he's upset about that. So this is a selfish leader. This is a tree with a rotten core. Now what follows from that, pretty naturally in the passage, is that if you have a selfish leader, then you can expect there will be selfish leading. And that is what happens here. As he tries desperately to get his servants to snitch on David, that is what this is all about, notice the basis of his appeal given in verse 7. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse, that's David, give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? It is telling that the leaders in Saul's administration, he calls all of them sons of Benjamin, people of Benjamin. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. These are his kinsmen. So all the national leaders, he's handpicked from his own tribe. In fact, a number of them are probably just his family. Abner, the commander, is his uncle. I do want to say again, let's, in the interest of justice, let's at least say that in the Near East or Middle East, at that time and even today, it is not at all uncommon practice for leaders to choose people related to them to fill top posts. Okay? That's common practice, was then, sort of is now as well. The reason for that it's somewhat obvious. If you choose a relative to serve with you, number one, you already have a bit of a shared viewpoint. You grew up in the same family, so you're going to see the world somewhat similarly, probably. But number two, and most importantly, the idea is if you bring a relative into office, there will be an inbuilt loyalty. That person's related to you, and now they owe their success to you, and so there is a loyalty to you that someone who's not in your family may not be as eager to show. I want to say that that is not inherently wrong. I mean, there are many family businesses. The father passes it to the son. So that's not right. You should just pass it to whoever's qualified. Well, it's not inherently wrong that that happens. And David himself, when he takes the throne, it's true. What Saul is saying is there's a truth to it, because David, he will give many of the top posts to Judahites, people from Judah, his own tribe. And he will, in fact, give some of his family members posts, like his brother Eliab will be a leader over the tribe of Judah. So, not inherently wrong, but we do get the sense that the way Saul's doing it is wrong, because pretty much everything he's doing is wrong. I think when Saul does this, it is not, yes, there's the desire for loyalty here. When Saul does this, it's done for selfish reasons. You could, in his case, bring on family members because you believe that will provide more stability for the nation, to have agreement up top and loyalty up top. That's not Saul's thinking. Saul, remember, he's paranoid. And it doesn't seem he trusts much of anybody anymore. It's his own doing. And therefore, it's imperative that only the most loyal, in his mind, people be close to him. And so he has appointed people from Benjamin. When it's done negatively like this, and we call that nepotism. The problem with nepotism is someone gives positions to their relatives without consideration for competence. At some point, it doesn't even matter how competent they are. You just bring the relatives in because they're loyal. So it ends up benefiting the leader. I've got loyal people who won't turn on me, but everybody underneath suffers because you got incompetent leadership now. Now, I don't know enough about the Benjaminites who are leading to say they're incompetent, but it does seem, since everything is about Saul, that it's the loyalty he's mainly after. So these are all people of Benjamin. And now when he speaks to them, he builds his argument on the basis of their kinship. They are from the same tribe, so a tribal loyalty. They should, he says, do whatever it takes to keep Saul in power, because he's related to them and therefore he's given them property, fields and vineyards. He's given them appointments, commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David, not being your family, will not give those things to you. So really, the heart of Saul's appeal in this passage is selfishness. Which is no surprise. It's what makes him tick. So he assumes it makes all them tick too. He's in it for himself. So he goes, how can I argue with you in such a way that you feel you are getting the best benefit? Selfishness, an appeal to self-interest. Now you know that great leaders, they inspire people with something bigger than themselves. If a leader inspires you mainly just with himself, there's a problem. Great leaders, they point past themselves to something bigger, a vision of the future, an ideal. Justice, rightness, they point past themselves. God, those are great leaders. And they rally people in that direction. Their arguments are on the basis of those great things. Bad leaders, they don't have any of that. They don't have that because they are in it for themselves. But they can't just come out and say, oh, you should be in it for myself too, because everybody else is going to be in it for themselves. So what bad leaders have to do is they typically develop a kind of cult of personality, where the focus is not back there, there's nothing there. The focus is right here. And it's the fact that I can provide for you everything you selfishly want. Again, if you look at the propaganda of dictators, it's pretty much always just this. There is a great danger. It's them or that. Great danger, and it's going to ruin everything you want. Your family, your way of life, it'll take away your money. Huge danger. Next generation. There's only one person who can stand between you and the danger. and it's me. And I am here to do just that. As long as you give me absolute loyalty and question nothing I do. That's dictatorship 101. That's exactly how it works. There's not something bigger. It ends, it terminates on the leader. That's what Saul is doing here in his appeal. Appealing to selfishness. This, I hope, for you causes some degree of wonder anew at the gospel that is our gospel, because we follow a leader who is so different than all of that. There's no rot in him at all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is just the opposite of everything Saul is and does in this passage. Jesus already had a secure throne. He already was safe against all conspirers. He proved that when he threw Satan right out of heaven. He already was secure. He had everything you could imagine right there. And what he did for his subjects was to give that up and come to earth and suffer and die. As Scripture says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. That, I will tell you, Saul's not going to do any of that. It's not his interest. Jesus was so bound by justice, by the will of his Father, that like David, Jesus refused to deliver himself, would not reach out his hand. Not because he couldn't. He could summon 12 legions of angels real quick. And in fact, if he did it, he wouldn't even have to provide a justification. I mean, people were trying to kill him. You just go, legions, and they kill everyone trying to kill you. He wouldn't have to get up like dictators do and provide some elaborate explanation. You could just look at it and go, well, he defended himself, so that makes sense. But he didn't do it. That's what's so strange about Jesus as our king. He's the king of the kings. And yet he did not make full use of his prerogatives. Why? Because he was not selfish in an earthly sense, but there was a self-givingness about Jesus, and there is. That's why Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. He appealed, even though he was at the top of the pyramid, is at the top of the pyramid, yet within the Trinity, he was willing to come under the Father. And that is why the psalmist says of Jesus' throne, unlike Saul's, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Jesus, the Son of David, is the healthy tree. He is the tree of life. When we come to him, even in this world of sick leaders, we go to him, and everyone who longs for justice, you find it under the shade of that tree. If you hunger and you thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied under the branches, under the foliage of Jesus Christ. The leaves of that tree are for shade, for relief in a world like this, and are for the healing of the nations. That's why our hope, when Jesus takes that kingdom and enforces it on earth, it's going to be good. He is a healthy leader. Now, Saul, as a selfish and unhealthy leader, leading selfishly, was able to sway at least one person. And that was in our text in verses 9 and 10, Doeg the Edomite. David, as Bob read this morning, would describe Doeg in Psalm 52 like this: you love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. Evil dictators, unhealthy, selfish leaders, they only prosper because the people they rule also are given to selfishness. That appeal to your self-interest, that driving of fear that you're going to lose these earthly things you love, that only works if that's what's most important to the people. And that's what happens with Doeg. Doeg is an evil man, and so when Saul makes his appeal, Doeg listens. And soon Doeg will be slaughtering people at Saul's command. But brothers and sisters, it is not to be this way among us. The ideal here for us as Christians, we have a selfless leader, Jesus Christ. And that ought to produce in us a selflessness that baffles the world. evil leaders in government, in churches, in business, evil leaders in the world who are able by fear-mongering to stir up the baser instincts of the populace and drive them to injustice and violence and terrible things. When those evil leaders attempt that, it ought to be like throwing eggs against a wall for us, just splat, no effect. Because we ought not to respond to appeals to injustice and our baser instincts. Christ has called us above that. He has called us to set us free. I pray that not one of us would be a doeg who listens to the evil appeals of those in any kind of leadership, and that includes in the church, any kind of leadership that is on the basis of selfishness. If leaders make an appeal to us, we are happy to submit to all leadership if it is right and does not require us to disobey the Lord. But when leaders make an appeal to us, we're not listening for, what can I get out of that? We are listening for the weightier matters of the law. Is there justice in it? And mercy and faithfulness. Those are the things that inspire us. Those are the visions we want leaders to be casting for us. Something past them and bigger than them. My prayer is that no rotten tree like Saul at any level of society would have its sway with us, but that we would be focused upon that one great healthy tree, Jesus Christ, and nestle ourselves under its branches. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for granting us in your Son a king we can trust and rely upon. Even the good rulers that you've granted in this world, good kings, good presidents, even they fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus, you are the glory of God. And we come to you with our hungering after what is right, and we are satisfied only in you. I pray that you would help us, not any of us, to lead in the way that Saul was leading, for our own sake only. And I pray that we would not succumb to selfish leaders who try to manipulate us by appealing to selfishness in us. But I ask instead you would grant us to be awed people, a people who belong to another kingdom and who love when there is reason to hate and who show kindness and mercy and love justice and walk humbly with their God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.